Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 19, where our focus this morning is going to be on verses 12 through 24. John 19, verses 12 through 24 will be the focus. I'm going to back up and begin reading in verse 5. Get the context in our minds. It's been a few weeks since we've been in John. We read beginning in verse 5, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" Remember, this wasn't the initial charge. This is a charge they're adding to it. The initial charge is that he made himself a king. That'll come up later in our reading. Pilate said to them, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. And then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" They're back to the original charge here, that he's making himself a king. "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, The King of the Jews,' but, 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers," it's the first forceful statement really he's made to them, probably, right? "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without a seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." That's why they did these things. Because it was prophesied. They thought they were doing it for their own practical reasons. And John is saying, therefore, the soldiers did these things because this was what was prophesied. He wants us to see that. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the time that we have come together to worship you this morning, for the reminder of how our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, faced the devil on our behalf. He faced all of his most ferocious temptations and yet remained without sin, and is therefore our great high priest. who is able also to help us when we are tempted. He knows the path of victory, and He can help us to have victory. He has conquered sin and death and the devil through His death on the cross and through His resurrection, and we have victory through faith in Him. Thank You for that reminder this morning. And as we come to this passage this morning, we ask that You would strengthen our faith and fill us with Your Spirit and with understanding. As we read about people who at one time or another wanted Jesus to be their king, but then changed their minds when He wasn't the kind of king they thought they needed or wanted. When we read about people who mockingly proclaimed Him king but didn't mean it. We don't want to be like that. When we say that He is our King, as we've sung this morning, we want to mean it. With all of our hearts, we want to mean it. So help us, as we look at these bad examples, to remember how easy it is for us to do the same things, to imagine Jesus as we want Him to be, rather than to see Him for who He really is. To accept Him as King only if He meets our standards, instead of recognizing that we must meet His and that we cannot, aside from Your grace. Humble our hearts so that as we read this passage, we don't read it with an attitude like the Pharisee who looks at a tax collector and thinks he's better. We know we're no better than these chief priests and these Jews that cried out, "Crucify Him." We know we're no better than Pilate. Help us as we read this passage to be thankful for Your grace, because Your grace in Jesus Christ our Lord has made all the difference. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Recently, we celebrated, just about a month ago, the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ our Lord. And one of the events we remembered in conjunction with our worship was a visit of the Magi, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And we read there in Matthew 2, 1 and 2, that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen His star in the east and have come to worship Him." Already, even when He was an infant, this title, King of the Jews, was being used of Him. Despite the fact that these Magi were Gentiles, God had somehow revealed to them that a king was to be born of the Jews and that He was a king worthy of their worship. Even costly worship. After a long, expensive trip. So there were Gentiles who, from the very beginning of Jesus' life, had recognized that He was born King of the Jews. And a very special king at that, even if they didn't fully understand what that meant. Early in the account of John's Gospel, we also encountered the theme of Jesus as the King of Israel, the long-expected Messiah. And this was actually from the mouth of Nathanael that we were first alerted to this identification of Christ in John. Back in John chapter 1, beginning of verse 47, we're told that Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Nathanael was no hypocrite. He was a sincere believer. Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to Him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, his understanding goes a bit beyond the understanding of the Magi, right? He understands something about Jesus being the Son of God, as well as the King of Israel. Somehow he sees that Jesus isn't just a human king, but a divine one. And Jesus answered, said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Indeed, some of those things are about to happen. Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father's right hand. And of course, there were the many miraculous things he did and the many wonderful teachings he gave from that time to the time we read about in chapter 19. But there were believers among both the Jews, even though they were a minority, and some Gentiles in Jesus as a king of the Jews. Even if neither of those groups, however few they may have been, fully understand what that meant at the time. In the passage before us this morning, though, we're going to encounter the majority opinion rather than the minority opinion. We're going to see that while there were some select Gentiles that God was revealing some truth about Jesus to, and while there were some Jews who were sincere believers like Nathanael, who were able to see him for who he is, at least partly, and believe at least some of the truth about him, the majority opinion was quite different. And we're going to see this morning an unbelieving response by Jews and Gentiles alike. But first, we're going to see that Jesus is rejected as King of the Jews by the Jews en masse. And then we're going to see how he was declared to be King of the Jews by the Romans. But neither of these groups really acknowledged him as the true king. First of all, Jesus is maliciously rejected as King of the Jews by the Jews. That should be ironic just to say that. You should think, what? The moment I say that statement, it should surprise us. We're so used to reading these accounts that it doesn't surprise us probably anymore, but it ought to. This is the focus of verses 12 through 16, which is the account of the last failed attempt by Pilate to have Jesus released. We begin reading in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And that would mean he would be Caesar's enemy. And that's the last thing he wanted to be, right? Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now that's the charge that they made against Jesus. Now, the perceptive reader of the gospel up to this point will immediately notice the irony in the charge made by the Jews that Jesus had tried to make himself a king who would prove a threat to Caesar. Since thousands of the Jews had already tried to make him a king themselves, and he had refused to let them do so. Remember what John told us back in chapter 6, in the account of the feeding of the 5,000. Afterwards, the crowd sought to make Jesus their king by force. In John 6, verses 14 and 15, we're told, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, this feeding of the 5,000 plus, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. And by that they meant the Messiah, the prophet like Moses. So you're thinking, wow, they're onto something good here. And then it's quickly apparent, as it is in so many cases of false faith, that they only want to accept him as the prophet who's coming to the world if he's the kind of prophet they think they should have. And so, therefore, when Jesus perceived, it says, when they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. He wouldn't let them. And of course, the rest of that account makes it very clear that these people didn't really believe in Jesus as he had revealed himself. They didn't see him as the kind of king and as having the kind of kingdom that he had revealed, a spiritual kingdom. So he didn't allow them to make them a kind of earthly king that they were seeking, a kind of king who would pose a threat to Caesar, to their Roman oppressors. He'd refuse that. Then there was this great crowd of people who just a few days before Jesus' arrest and trial before Pilate, here in John 19, had hailed Jesus as their king when he entered Jerusalem at the Passover time, to celebrate the Passover. We read about that in John 12, verses 12 and 13. We're told the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And that's the same thing that Nathanael had called Jesus, the King of Israel. But sadly, there was now a crowd of Jews clamoring that Jesus be put to death for trying to make himself a king. A king who would threaten Caesar's rule, although Jesus himself had done nothing of the kind. They were right that Jesus is the King of Israel. But they didn't mean by that, I don't think, what Nathanael meant, when he also recognized him as the Son of God. As we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, these people had their idea of the kind of king they ought to be getting from God. And if that's not the kind of king Jesus is, then they don't want him. And so many of the same people, no doubt, who were there hailing him as King of Israel as he entered into Jerusalem, are now crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You see, he doesn't meet our standards for the kind of king that we want to have, and if he's not going to do that, then we just as soon kill the man. How sad. Jesus had never, though, tried to make himself an earthly king like that. In fact, he made that point very clear to Pilate, when Pilate questioned him, as you recall back in chapter 18, beginning in verse 33, we read, Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" That was the charge that had been brought. Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And there was the chance for Pilate to say, "Explain more to me about this." Instead, what does he say? What is truth? The point is that Jesus had made it very clear to Pilate that the charge that had been brought against him, that he was trying to make himself some kind of earthly king that would pose some sort of threat to Caesar and the Romans, was false. So we see that both the Jews who had made the charge, and Pilate, who was judging Jesus based on the charge, knew full well that the charge was false. Nobody knew, thought this was really true, that Jesus was really trying to do this. Everyone knew better. What we see here in chapter 19, verse 12, then, is that the Jews had turned this tribunal into a kangaroo court from the very beginning. And that Pilate had allowed them to do this, knowing full well what they were up to. The Jews were also employing the most crass and blatant sort of political manipulation here, weren't they? Since they knew that Pilate feared appearing even the slightest bit disloyal to Caesar. Any procurator or governor that seemed even a little bit disloyal to Caesar would quickly meet his end. Not just of his job, right, but of his life. Their manipulation worked, as we see in the next verse. And here we pick up the pace a little bit. Now that we've got all this background in our heads again, we can really understand what's happening. We read in verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying," what they'd said about, "You're no friend of Caesar, right? You don't deal with a man who's calling himself a king." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Apparently there was this stone area, stone paved area, where they would come out to pronounce judgments and do public things, make public statements and so forth. And he came out and sat on a judgment seat. They had a judgment seat put there for him to sit on. As the Net Bible notes observe, the Greek word bema here, rendered judgment seat, was a raised platform mounted by steps and usually furnished with a seat. It was used by officials in addressing an assembly or making official pronouncements, often of a judicial nature. So Pilate, as the Roman authority over these matters, was preparing when he brought this seat out, right, and sat down on the seat to render an official judgment finally. That's what's happening. It's ironic, though, for us, those of us who look back on this as Christians, that he was about to sit on judgment on the one who would ultimately judge him. In fact, had already begun to do so in his interactions with him. Remember also that Jesus had taught, and we read about this earlier, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So here you have this wicked man on a trumped up charge that he knows is false, sitting in judgment on Jesus in this judgment seat, when Jesus is actually the judge of the world. Who's going to judge him? The Apostle Paul also wrote to the Corinthian believers about the final judgment, and he even spoke of Jesus sitting on his own bema, his own judgment seat. Things are going to be reversed for Pilate then, right? In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat," the bema, same word, "of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Sadly, though, too many of us are like Pilate, thinking that we're the ones who ought to judge Jesus rather than the other way around. One day we're going to see clearly that he's really the one who has the right to judge us. People do this all the time. We think of non-believers and the ways that they do it. Well, I'll accept Jesus, but yeah, you've got to present him to me in a way that's appealing to me. You've got to convince me that the kind of God I want to believe in and the kind of Savior that I want is who he is. I don't care what the Bible says about him, really. I don't care about the truth about who he really is. If you want me to accept him, it's got to sound true to me. It's got to be what I want to hear. And so you have people falsely proclaiming false gospels all over our nation, all over the world, in fact. Especially with this prosperity gospel nonsense that's being exported all over the place from the United States these days. But you know, Christians can start to come to this too. As if they begin to take their eyes off of Jesus as revealed in Scripture, they can have a distorted view of him. And they can slowly, slowly put themselves in the seat of the judge who determines what Jesus has to be for them, what he must do for them, how he must guide them. Jesus is the judge of us. There's nothing wrong with saying we need to accept Jesus. We need to receive him. But in our culture, when people start to say and ask people, "Will you accept Jesus?" they think, I have to decide whether he's acceptable to me, and therefore whether or not I want to accept him. Folks, it's the other way around. We need to be concerned about whether or not he will accept us. He's the judge, and we're not. Pilate's going to find that out. Well, he's probably already aware of it. Just keep this in mind. It's appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment, provided Jesus doesn't come back first, in which case it's going to come a little quicker. Pilate had missed his opportunity to acknowledge that Jesus really is a king whose kingdom is not of this world, to ask him more questions about it, to allow Jesus to sit in judgment of him, of his sin, and to lead him to repentance and faith. But he decides to declare Jesus a king anyway. But not because he believes it, in the sense that the Jews meant it, or in the sense that Jesus meant it, but simply to mock Jesus and the Jews who brought these false charges. We see in verse 14, it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Remember, he had brought Jesus out. He had sat, Pilate himself had sat on this judgment seat, and Jesus is there, out on this pavement. And earlier he'd said, "Behold the man." Now he says, "Behold your king." And I think there can be no doubt that Pilate is mocking Jesus here, and he's mocking the Jews. He's allowed himself to be bullied and manipulated by them, the weak man that he is. And he clearly resents them. So he can't pass up the opportunity to mock them by presenting this battered and bruised Jesus to them and declaring, "Behold your king." Almost as if to say, "This is the only kind of king you people are worthy of." He didn't even get that they're not worthy of him at all. None of us are. But I think he's doing a little bit more. I think maybe he's trying to manipulate them like they've manipulated him. Maybe into saying, "Well, no, he's not our king. Caesar is." If he was trying to do that, he succeeded, because in verse 15 we read, "But they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?'" Still baiting them. And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They played right into his hands this time, didn't they? He knows full well that they don't really acknowledge Jesus as a king at all. But he also knows that just like he doesn't want to publicly seem like he's in opposition to Caesar, he knows they don't want to either. So he turns the tables. You've said he made himself out a king. Well, then I'm saying he's your king then. And he knew what they would do. But there's a palpable irony in the chief priest's response to Pilate's question, which is irony all through this passage, aren't we? Because in rejecting Jesus as their rightful king, they actually express allegiance to Caesar, a pagan and idolatrous king whom they actually despised. But here's the thing. Such was the depth of their hatred for Jesus, who dared to speak the truth to them, that they would rather express allegiance to Caesar, who should have been regarded as one of their most bitter enemies, rather than to acknowledge Jesus as any kind of king. This is the depths of sin we're seeing here. These are unprincipled men. Read verse 16, "Then he," meaning Pilate, "delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." Now the first thing that came to my mind, and as it turns out to a lot of commentators' minds, in verse 16 is, who's the them? "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away." To whom does them refer? Because the nearest antecedent, it would seem, in verse 15, are the chief priests. The antecedent, young people, is when you have a pronoun like them, the antecedent is the word it points back to in the context, right? Who's it pointing back to? It would look like, the closest thing in the preceding context, the chief priests. And there are some people who actually hold that view. that he allowed the chief priest to kind of oversee this, even though the Roman soldiers carried it out. But I agree with the translator's handbook on the Gospel of John when it states that, admitting that in the Greek text the nearest antecedent for them is the chief priest. However, Pilate could not have handed Jesus over to the priest for crucifixion, since crucifixion was a Roman type of punishment, which had to be carried out by Roman soldiers. In Matthew and Mark, the statement that Pilate or he handed him over to be crucified is immediately followed by a reference to Pilate's or the soldiers who take Jesus off to mock him and beat him. Consequently, it is evident that Pilate handed Jesus over to the Roman soldiers. But why the ambiguity here? Why does John kind of leave it a little bit ambiguous? In the context, he knows that anyone who understands the times would get that it's actually the Romans that he was handed over to. Why does he choose to leave it a little ambiguous? I suspect that he's being deliberately ambiguous because he wants the reader to stop and think about who really is ultimately behind the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's the chief priests. They're the ones who instigated this whole thing, brought Jesus to Pilate, and got the whole ball rolling, and got the crowd involved in wanting his death and yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." To be sure, Pilate ordered his death and the Roman soldiers carried out the order, but it was ultimately the Jews and the chief priests who were leading them who instigated his death, who manipulated Pilate into ordering it, lest he be deemed a traitor. So we can see here that it's possible for people who know better, who know the truth about Jesus, they've heard it, who know what kind of king he really is, they've heard the truth proclaimed, and who know full well what is at stake, to reject him anyway. This is what the chief priests and the crowd who followed them did. And I would implore you not to be among such people. There's plenty of folks like that in our nation who claim to be Christian. Poll after poll shows the majority of Americans claim to be Christian. Right? But we know that's not true. We know that most people are nominal Christians, and they say they're Christians, but they don't understand who Jesus really is. They couldn't really tell you the first thing about him. Not about who he truly is, even though they've heard it many, many times. Because deep down they've never really believed it or accepted it. It is possible to know the truth about Jesus very well and still reject him and still not believe it. And we shouldn't be among those people. I hope there's no one here today who is like that. Who's heard the truth over and over and over and over, and I'll say it again, and over again. And is a pretender, perhaps, hasn't truly believed it. At any rate, having thus seen how Jesus was maliciously rejected by his own people as the rightful messianic king, we'll turn now to our next point. Jesus is mockingly declared as king of the Jews by the Romans. John's wanting us to see all kinds of irony in this too. We'll read verses 17 and 18 here. "And he," Jesus, "bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him." Now he's summing up some things here that we'll get into. There's actually another beating that's occurred once he was sentenced. They were where it says they crucified him, two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now, what we see here when it says Jesus was bearing his own cross is what was commonly done in those days. People were commonly made to bury their own crosses, and that's the reason Jesus could challenge his disciples, to each one of them, to take up his cross, and that would be meaningful to them. Remember, for example, that he said, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's Matthew 16:24. The idea was that he's calling us to a place of sacrifice and death. Death to ourselves, right? And we figured we must take up our cross and go to that place of death with him. That place of self-sacrifice. That's what it means to trust him, is to die to ourselves. Well, that's a meaningful expression because it was commonly known that people who, when they were sentenced to death by crucifixion, had to carry their own cross. But that doesn't mean that they carried the whole cross, the whole thing that we know as a cross, the pole and then the cross piece that sits on it. Because most people who understand the background of that time now would say that's not what really happened. As the IBP Bible Background Commentary correctly states, condemned criminals normally carried their own cross, the horizontal beam, the patibulum, it was called, not the upright stake, to the site of execution. There'd be a place where these stakes were probably already set up in the ground, right? And then they would each have to take the cross piece and carry that out there, and then that's what they would be nailed to and raised up on the pole and fixed there on. That's what Jesus would be carrying, this horizontal bar that was then attached to the upright stake, and then that would make the complete cross upon which he was crucified and that we're familiar with, that has become such a symbol to Christians for the last 2,000 years. But in the case of Jesus, we also know that he was so weakened by the repeated beatings that he had received that he was unable to carry his cross for long, so that he had to be helped. Matthew, for example, tells us that as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Apparently Jesus had been so weakened by what had happened to him, which we'll hear a little bit more about later, that he couldn't continue to carry it. John also tells us here in John 19 that they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Despite the fact, though, that Jesus was crucified between these two other criminals, I think we can be really sure that Pilate had not previously said about either of them what he had said about Jesus. Three times. I find no fault in him at all. They truly were criminals, no doubt. Well, we know that from the other gospel accounts, but Jesus was not. Jesus was unique in this regard. He was also unique in the inscription placed on his cross, as we see in the next two verses. Verses 19 and 20 say, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." Now, the way it's described here helps us to understand why Pilate might have wanted it written in all three of those languages. There might be some Roman soldiers there that aren't as familiar with Greek as they could be, and certainly wouldn't be that familiar perhaps with Hebrew. They understand Latin very well. And there are going to be all kinds of Jews coming there for the Passover from all over the world who may not know Latin very well, and they may not know Hebrew at all. Most of them didn't even read a Hebrew Bible. They used the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And they were Greek speakers. So they would be able to understand this too. And then, of course, there's the language that they, in Palestine, were speaking as their first tongue, Hebrew. And it was written in that language as well. So he wrote it in these languages, I think, so that everyone who saw it, who was coming in and out there and could see it, would see what it said. After all, one of the reasons he wrote the King of the Jews was to mock Jesus and to mock the Jews. And he wanted that mockery to be understood by everyone. Not a very nice man. So we're reminded here that it's possible for people to acknowledge Jesus as King even though they don't mean it. He was deliberately mocking Jesus, but Some people do that without deliberately doing it. They name the name of Jesus, but they don't really trust him. They don't really believe in him. And they don't realize what they're doing is no better than what Pilate did. Because when they name Jesus as their Savior and then live like the world, live like the devil is really their Lord, they're making a mockery of him just like Pilate did. In whatever language they do it. And with more than just their words. I implore you again not to be among such people. In addition here, and to make matters even worse for the Jews, this inscription was, we're told he was put somewhere where people where they came and go could see it. It wouldn't be so bad if he wrote it in all three languages if it was tucked away in a corner somewhere. But Romans wanted their executions nice and public. They like to make examples of people. And so the Jews knew everyone who's coming in and out is going to see this. And they just couldn't stand the thought of it. And that, I think, is part of what Pilate wanted. And it worked. We see in verses 21 and 22, therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. But he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This is the closest thing we've gotten to Pilate standing up to these people. You've pushed me into a corner, and I've ended up having to kill this man, who I don't think did anything wrong, because I was put in a political bind, and now I'm going to humiliate you in the process of doing it as much as I can. That's what's happening. None of them, though, care one whit about the fact that Jesus is innocent. I think I can't really improve on Philip Schaff's assessment of the situation here when he writes, the offense might have been, and probably was, expected by Pilate, but the mode in which it is described is highly worthy of our notice. This is the only occasion on which we meet with the expression, the chief priests of the Jews. And as it occurs in such close connection with the words, the King of the Jews, we can hardly doubt that the latter words determined the form of the phrase before us. On the one side, we see the King of the Jews defeated, yet victorious, suspended on the cross, yet proclaimed to be what he is in all the great languages of the world, set before us as universal king. On the other side, we see the chief priests of the Jews victorious, yet defeated. Their object apparently accomplished, yet its accomplishment turned to their own shame and to their victim's glory. And their request was denied in the most curt and contemptuous language by Pilate to have that changed. So again, the irony cannot be missed by those who believe John's account and have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, who know that he truly is the King of the Jews. That this truth was declared that day on that cross, despite the rejection of Jesus by his own people and despite the mocking intentions of Pilate. When you and I hear that it said on his cross, the King of the Jews, what's that mean to us? He's the Messiah, the Son of God. It means to us what it meant to Nathanael. And we see in those words, God getting the victory in spite of all the sin that's involved in this decision. No one intended, Pilate didn't intend this to be proclaimed as truth, but the truth is what it is. Nonetheless. So we can see in these words the fulfillment of a divine plan that the wickedness of man could not thwart, but only bring about regardless of their evil intentions. And John makes this point, this irony that he wants to see, and this divine hand he wants us to see in all of this. Very clear in the next couple of verses, in verses 23 and 24, where we read, "Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic." Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That, they're not saying this part, right? John's telling us this part. They said this, they decided this, they did this, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore, John says, the soldiers did these things. What did they really do what they did? Because God had determined it was going to be done. That's why. Even if they hadn't a clue, that's why they were doing it. Any more than Pilate had any clue that that's why King of the Jews, in these three languages, was announced of Jesus on that cross. Now, when they began to divide these garments between them, this tunic that they're talking about is actually an inner garment that's worn next to the skin. And this was apparently woven from the top down, all in one piece. So they just thought it would be a shame to mess up a really nice undergarment like this. And, after all, what good does it do to have just a piece of cloth when you can have a whole garment? So they cast lots for it. But again, in doing this, they were unwittingly fulfilling a prophecy of David. It was made almost 1,000 years before. They were doing exactly what God had intended. And when John cites this scripture, he's actually citing part of Psalm 22. When he cites this, he's doing something similar to what Jesus did when he cites the first line of Psalm 22 on the cross as he's dying. He invites the reader to go back and read more of it. So let's just read a little bit more of Psalm 22 than this verse. I'll begin reading in Psalm 22. I'll read verses 14 through 18. We don't have time to read the whole psalm. There's a lot there that was fulfilled on this day. We're just going to read some of it and then highlight more specifically how it was fulfilled. In Psalm 22, beginning in verse 14, we read, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." That happens when you hang on a cross for a little while. Especially after you've been beaten like Jesus was. "My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." Jesus, remember, couldn't even finish carrying the crossbeam. He was so weak. "And my tongue clings to my jaws." We know, remember, one of the things Jesus says is the other gospel accounts that tell us. He said, "I thirst." In fact, John will tell us that before he's done. "You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me." There he doesn't mean literal dogs. He says what he means. "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." Boy, we've read about that congregation, haven't we? How wicked these people are. "They pierced my hands and feet." That's exactly what happened on the cross. It says he was crucified. "I can count on my bones." Is that literal? "They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." All of this was happening that day. Now remember, as we think about when he says here that I can count my bones, I think we should take that literally. And here's one of the reasons why. Remember that there were actually three different types of beatings. Weeks back we went over this, that the Romans would perform as a legal punishment for criminals. And so I'll just rehearse those for you, because we've only read explicitly about the first one. There was another beating that Jesus would have received right after he was sentenced and right before he was crucified that John has passed over because it's in the other gospel accounts. D.A. Carson describes these beatings this way. Flogging administered by the Romans could take one of three forms. The fustigatio, a less severe beating, meted out for relatively light offenses such as hooliganism, and often accompanied by a severe warning. Then there's the flagellatio, a brutal flogging administered to criminals whose offenses were more serious. And then there was the verberatio, the most terrible scourging of all, and one that was always associated with other punishments, including crucifixion. In this last form, the victim was stripped and tied to a post, and then beaten by several torturers in the Roman provinces. These would be soldiers. Until they were exhausted, they would just beat them until they were exhausted. Or, he says, their commanding officer called them off. For victims who, like Jesus, were neither Roman citizens nor soldiers, the favored punishment was a whip whose leather thongs were fitted with pieces of bone or lead or other metal. The beatings were so savage that the victim sometimes died. Eyewitness records report that such brutal scourgings could leave victims with their bones and entrails exposed. So the first beating that we read about way back in chapter 19, verse 1, was most likely this fustigatio, which would have left Jesus looking very beat up when he presented them to them and said, "Behold the man," hoping that they wouldn't want to punish him anymore. But this last, most severe beating, this would have happened after he sentenced Jesus and they took him away to crucify him. Then they would have beat him that way. Verberatio. And so when Psalm 22 speaks of "I can see my bones," it's probably literal. You could probably see at least some of his ribs. How he survived as long as he did is kind of amazing. But I think John wants us, he wants his readers who are familiar in those days with crucifixions, having cited part of Psalm 22, to go back and look at it and see just how fully the prophet David had prophesied of the death of Jesus. And he wants them to remember God was behind this. This is God's plan. And all these other people may have intended it for wicked purposes. But not so God, who loves His Son, but who has given Him to us as a sacrifice for our sins. And so we can see that God was making it clear as He led and inspired, the Holy Spirit inspired John to point out to us here that it was his plan that was coming to fruition here. God's really the one who's declaring Jesus the Messianic King of the Jews. Despite the fact that the Jews had rejected him as such, despite the fact that the Romans had inscribed that title as a mockery, John wants us to see how God is fulfilling his plan of redemption. When we read words like the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, "For God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose," even all kinds of sufferings that he'll delineate in that text, we can look at the cross of Christ and see it's true. So, here's the other thing John has left us with. A decision. Can't ride the fence. The only way for any of us to be saved is to acknowledge Jesus for who He truly is. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. He is one as fully God and fully man as He's been revealed in the Gospel of John. He is the true King who will judge all men come Judgment Day. And we've got to be concerned with what He thinks of us. With whether or not He'll accept us. And as we read this passage, we've got to remember that we're no better than any of these Jews or Romans. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. Just as much as it was of any of their people. Some of them may have become believers later. We know some did. Almost certainly become believers later, who cried out, "Crucify him," that day. But don't think you're better than they are. We should never think that. We are saved by the grace of God because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us and he rose from the dead. And because he is who he says that he is. And we should want to leave here today and say, "God, please don't let my life be a mockery of that. I want you to use me to proclaim his kingship out of a sincere heart and not in spite of me in my sin, but because of the gracious work of the Spirit in my heart and life. Don't let me be like one of those hypocrites who mock Jesus. Like one of those Jews who ought to have known better and still rejected him." Let's pray. Holy Father, it's been my hope that we can learn something from this passage as we look at it in the light of the rest of Scripture and about how to read historical narrative texts like this in the Bible and see that you give them to us in such a way that you indicate how we ought to perceive what they're saying, the lessons we should take from them. You haven't just given us a historical account, but a theologically deep, revealing historical account. An historical account with your bias in it, showing us what we should think of it, even as we read it. What we should think of Jesus, what we should think of you, what we should think of ourselves. Lord, if there are others here like me today who've been reminded that there's too much mocking of Jesus in my life, I don't mean it, but it's happening. I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, please. We are not living up to what we know, many of us. In fact, none of us really are living up fully to what we know of Jesus. And so we're a little bit too much like those Jews that day. We know that this same propensity is still within us, that the vestiges of sin still remain as we battle the flesh. Please forgive us and help us to look anew to Jesus Christ as the source of strength to overcome. For those who have not yet known him as Savior and Lord, who have not yet trusted him, but who have maybe heard over and over and over again the truth of Jesus, oh Lord, don't let happen to them, I pray, what happened to Pilate. What happened to so many of those Jews that day, and those chief priests who cried out, "Crucify him." Please save them. Do for them what you've done for us and what none of us can do for ourselves. Save them from their sins. Grant them faith and repentance. We pray all these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.